We read tonight now, first of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, please, on chapter 33, the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Now we shall read now from verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Now return to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, and reading at chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, even I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now that's all we'll read there. We turn now to the first epistle of Peter again, in the New Testament. The first epistle of Peter. And at chapter 2. Now just let us get the verse in the previous chapter, chapter 1 at verse 23, to connect up our theme. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, wherefore, having laid aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is the preciousness. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the Lord will bless these precious sections of his word. Now, for the sake of those who might be here for the first time, a 5-minute run just over the ground that we have covered. We have first of all spoken in our first meeting on the title to the believer's priesthood. Now, you see, I'm taking the acrostic lesson in the word priest beginning at the end and working up to the top. So we've got the title to the priesthood, and that, of course, was birth. So we've read tonight again in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Then we passed up to speak on the sanctification of the priest, and found that the word sanctification simply means to set apart. We found it does not at all mean stepping into a higher religious experience, but sometimes has been called, in other circles, the second blessing. And that is getting into a place where there's death dealt absolutely to the old nature, and one gets delivered from it and rises to a higher spiritual realm. That's not the teaching of sanctification at all. We found out that it is two aspects. The word means that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, God became our Father. So Jude 1 read to us that night was this: sanctified, set apart by God the Father. That's to say, we were sanctified by God the Father, set apart for himself, right into his own family. Now that was birth, right into the priesthood. But that is the sanctification practical, the manward side of it. And that we found, surely, to be a very solemn lesson for us to learn. And we got it from the teaching of the laver in the Old Testament, linked up with John chapter 13, where we get the expression, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And he showed his disciples that night, did the Lord, that he washed their feet. He said to them, now, whenever Peter demurred, now he says, you don't need your feet, your head washed, your hands and all over you, Peter. He that is bathed, he says, needeth not save, but to wash his feet. It's clean every whit. And that means that while the believer has been set apart by God forever at the moment of conversion, every day that we live, we've got to be at the labor of the word of God. And we have to have our hands, our actions, and our feet, our walk, daily cleansed by the application of the Holy Scriptures, the truth. And we passed up from that to speak on the equality of the priest. That to me was a very precious theme. Bringing in every believer in the Lord Jesus into this lovely priesthood. The youngest believer as well as the oldest. that even when we're gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it's well to remember that, that the youngest believer can rise and function as a holy priest of God. I remember we back in Scotland many, many, many years ago, the saints were gathered together one Lord's Day morning, and the meeting was a bit stiff. The brethren hadn't come with their baskets full. I hope you brethren know what that means. You'll hear more about it in a wee while. Coming when we're together, bringing with you something to give to the Lord, your basket full. And there were a lot of empty baskets this day, and a lot of dumb priests. And one little fellow who was just newly converted and led to Christ, he was so annoyed, and yet there was a wee verse he had read in the morning, and he was so full of it, he couldn't keep his seat. And he rose and said, "If I could do it, I'd like to read but one verse." And he read that verse from the 12th chapter of Matthew. "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And you see, the meeting just took a turn, and they occupied with the one who was greater than Solomon. It's not hard to lift the voice and heart and praise to God when you see him. We had a half-wit yonder in Scotland, and he's a genuinely born-again soul, but not just the fool thing up here. The boys used to stop at the corners of the miners' roads, you know, and twit dear Yeddy when he was going to the meeting. And they were there when he come back out again, and sometimes try to poke fun. But this morning, as he come running down the street, and they were all waiting, he said, "Boys, don't stop Yeddy today," for he said, "I saw yon bonny man today. I saw yon bonny man." He got home, did Yeddy. And he said to the dear lady who was taking care of him, a lovely believer in Christ she was. And he named her name. He says, "I didn't want any dinner of the day, for," he says, "you know, I saw yon bonny man." And he slipped away up to his bedroom to spend a wee while longer. But he never came back. She went to see what was wrong with Yeddy. He wasn't coming down. And Yeddy had taken a little heart seizure. It was in the presence of the bonny man. Oh, I think that must have been a great morning for the Lord Jesus, when that poor sort of half-wit, for the rest of the brethren were cold, maybe, and not getting on well in their worship and praise. But the dear lad said, "I saw yon bonny man." I'm sure there were thanksgivings rose to his heart to God for Christ when he had such a view of him. Didn't mean to tell you that, but it's out now. The equality of the priests, blessed God, there's no, it's not a question of being an oversight in the priesthood. No, no. You could be the most instructed brother in the meeting, and the godliest brother, and yet you're no more a priest than the dear lad. The equality. Now, we're not dealing with church government, that's a different story altogether. Then we passed up last week to consider the investing of the priest. I hope we've remembered the lessons that we drew from the coat of linen. Not outward covering. Took no effort at all for the people of Israel to look upon a man with a white coat. He's a priest. And the outward conduct of every believer in the New Testament priesthood should be of such a nature that the very look of you, there should be something about your very deportment. If you open your mouth at all, to recognize you're a believer. I could give you dozens of experiences where I have stepped into an unknown crowd and picked out a believer. Hard to explain it, but there's something about it. The coat, outward conduct and deportment, determining that I'm a priest of God. And then we consider the girdle that kept the long flowing garments and kept him up out of the dirt and held the whole man together for pilgrimage and for service. I can't go over it all again, but you'll remember the point surely and fill them in again. Outward conduct. And then the girdle for service and for pilgrimage, sojourning. Remember, Israel had to eat it with a lion's girth and a staff in their hand. Then we passed on to consider the bonnets. That beautiful white turban that was rolled in folds around and formed the covering for the head. And the lesson we saw from that was an index that they were in subjection to Aaron the high priest. And we tried to draw a lesson from that. And then we passed on to consider the breeches. We had little time to talk about them, only this. That garment was provided that in the presence of the Lord, no flesh had to be displayed. I hope we haven't forgotten the sodden lessons attached to that. These Corinthians knew nothing of the breeches teaching. And the blessed Christ had to give to Paul a distinct revelation to give to these men and women in Corinth as to how they came together as a holy priesthood in their remembrance. And let them see if they're going to continue in what they've been at. He said, serious, because for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You've only got to read now up to the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll get the lesson. How dare any of us sit down in the presence of the Lord Jesus with unconfessed sin or give demonstration of the flesh? Very serious business. Now tonight I commence to speak on the responsibility of the priest. Now we're passing up, you see, the title, the sanctification, the equality, the investing, and now the responsibility of the priest. Now I began, as you noted, in the Deuteronomy 33 passage. I don't want you to turn to it now, for there's no need. I'll try and have it before me here and quote accurately. And of Levi, that's the priestly tribe, he said, let thy Urim and thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. Now I don't know whether anyone in the meeting has any help to give me on this line, but I've been searching for years, and we can get very little information regarding the Thummim and the Urim. Certainly it was to do with whatever the priest had in that bag to which the breastplate was attached, that he had that to get a hold of, as it were, when he was getting near to God. You'll find in various passages out in the Old Testament, when men wanted to get near to God, they had to get the Thummim, the Urim. I remember a Jew one time, it's way back nearly 32 years ago, or nearly 42 years ago, when I saw a Jew in County Fermanagh, and he was letting me see, he was very orthodox, he carried with him two little black boxes, just like a little square, just about that size. And he kept those in a little bag. And when we asked him, what do you do with these? Well, he said, I just get one into each hand, he says, when I'm going to pray to Jehovah. Now that seems to be the idea behind the Urim and the Thummim. The two from the Hebrew text speak of lights and perfections. But exactly what that involves, I'm not too sure, really. And I leave it open. But anyhow, it was that was used when the priest wanted to get in direct touch with Jehovah and to get answers from Jehovah. And I think we have a very lovely lesson here for the New Testament priest. We have nothing like this. But if we have, shall I say, as we bow in the presence of God, if our lives are living in the light, and if we're seeking to go on in our Christian experience to perfection, that is to full growth, in that condition it's possible for us to get very near to God and to hold on to Him and look for answers to our prayers. But that in the passing. Now notice what it says more, don't turn to it. Be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father, to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now let me explain this verse to you. You remember when Moses went up into the mount to get the law from his God for the people. As soon as he had gone up there and the people had lost sight of their leader, then they fell back again. And you remember what was the result? They got discontented and appealed to Aaron, and Aaron fell in with them in their error. And they got their golden earrings and all these little golden brooches and things together, and they were molten down, and they formed a calf. And while he was up there and was coming down with the tables of the covenant. He heard music and dancing. And alas, alas, when he come down, this is what they were at. He was so annoyed and so vexed that he took the two tablets and he smashed them to pieces. And God had to take him up again and write for him and the people once more the tablets. I've often thought about this, you know, in John chapter 8. When these wicked men brought the woman to the Lord, and they said, "Look, Lord, this woman was taken in sin in the very act." And the Lord, listen, that was all was said at the moment. Most of the Lord says she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? He's listening. And he just stooped down and wrote on the ground on the treading of that dear woman. And that reminds me of the first writing of the law. When Moses come down and had to look at the sin and the sinners, he smashed the covenants, the tables, as much as they say, man has broken the law of God. Because that was a very sinister thing these men did. Because according to the law, the man or men who were guilty with her in the sin had to be brought before the Lord too, as well as the woman. But that wasn't done. So the Lord got down a second time. As Moses went up a second time, the finger of God wrote the law. And again the Lord wrote. Nobody knew what he wrote. And I don't know. But the point seems to be like this. On the second writing, before he went down, he said this: "Let heaven look without sin. First cast the stone." Now, brethren, don't say cast the first stone. It's very unscriptural. Indeed, it's wrong altogether. "Let him that's without sin first cast the stone." Now, who could have done it? Only the Lord himself. And when they were up, everyone were gone. And they were out beginning from the youngest, from the oldest to the youngest. And the Lord says to the woman, "If no man condemn thee, no man, Lord." And the ground of an unbroken wall. And the Lord had gone to the cross to die for the lawbreaker. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Very beautiful. But the point here that Levi gets, shall I say, a blessing from the Lord. If you read that passage sometime, Exodus 32, and he gave for Moses, he said to the whole 12 tribes, "Who's on the Lord's side here? Who's on Aaron's side? Who's on the Lord's side?" And Levi stepped out. And he drew up the glittering blade. And without respect of caste, whether it was family, mother or child or relation, down he came in the flow for God's holiness and righteousness. And God gave him the covenant of peace. Now, I give you that because when we came to our passage on the book of Malachi, I'll come back to this in a minute. Listen to what it says here. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." And that's a reference back to the 32nd chapter. Because he used no respect of persons. Those who have been guilty of idolatry, 3,000 of them come down under the sword of divine justice, exercised in the hand of the tribe of Levi. And he got the covenant of peace. And that's what the Lord's referring to here. "My covenant was with him of life and peace." But then he says, "But ye are departed out of the way, and have caused many to stumble at the law." And he said, the reason is this: "I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people." Listen now. "According as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." Partial in the law. In Exodus 32, there was no partiality. If they were wrong and in error, and in rebellion against God and in idolatry, down comes 3,000 under the blade of Levi. The Lord says, "Bless Levi. I'll give him the covenant of peace." But he says in Malachi's day, you're all changed. Here we find a man coming along with his sin offering.
little things coming to the altar. Priest says, what is this you're bringing? Sit up, young priest. All right. Slave. You slave his victim. And that wicked priest takes the blood of that lame victim and puts it in the heart of Mrs. Brayson's altar and pours out the residue of the blood of the beast. And then hands that over for the food of the priests. Says the servant of God, Malachi, offer that to your governor, would he take it? That's how far the priest had gone. Just because the man that brought his lame victim was probably a very maybe affluent man, and able to subsidize the priest, and you would think he did it. Aye, and because of who he was, his gold ring. Well, it doesn't matter what they said. Oh, my friend, it was a terrible sin against God to make that thing that was limping to the altar to be offered to God and food from the priest, and it's supposed to represent the spotless Lamb of God. But the dreadful tragedy. Blessed God says to Malachi, you're cursed already. I've cursed your blessings. Now, brethren, I don't want to be unkind, but there's a solemn lesson here for us all. Wonder how we're faring and what we're offering to the Lord as priests. Whatever their own lives, of course. Can they have the Lord's commendation as Levi had in the 32nd of Exodus? Or can we stand condemned in the light of Malachi chapter 2? An imperfect offering. Now, there's no use in me digging too deep for this, because you know your own heart, your fellow believer, and you know just exactly what you're giving to God. And you read that book of Malachi, and it was a distressing thing to see what the people had got to. They were so far away from God, and yet they were carrying on the religious practices. And they were so far away from God. The blessed God, as they're saying, will a man rob God? You're robbing me in your tithes and offerings. Oh, I thank God, when I was a younger believer, I learned a precious lesson, and it was this. When the Lord came, shall I say, with his claims upon me, I was made to realize very early in life, oh yes, the Lord doesn't just want my money. It's not that so much. He wants myself. Like those Galatian churches, Macedonian churches, in the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, they first of all gave themselves to the Lord. Maybe possible that very few of us in the meeting have been through an exercise of personal consecration to God, and not to be bringing lame offerings to God. Terrible business. Now, I don't want to dwell on that, because I've so much before my mind tonight. Going back to my passage again, now you'll listen while I read the little bit to you and then bring it to the New Testament. He says now in this Deuteronomy passage, who said unto his father and to his mother, I haven't seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments. Now, the judgments mentioned in the Old Testament have always to do with the authority that's behind the Word of God. The authority behind it. This is an authoritative Word. God's in it. God's behind this Word. And that's what they are to teach. They shall teach Jacob thy statute, thy judgments, and Israel thy law. And they shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt offerings upon thine altar. Now, that's all I want to say about that at the moment, till I come to my New Testament section. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, we began with the thought, again, going back to the book, but I want to come to my immediate passage, and it's in 2 and 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let me connect up this thought before I proceed. Verse 9. Not only now are the sinners holy priests in 5, but now in 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. And what for? That you should show forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, I know you older brethren know all about this, but you younger Christians, there's a great difference and a significant difference between the holy priest of verse 5 and the royal priest of verse 9. Now, first of all, the idea of the holy priest is always connected with the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, the holy priesthood. Now, that's most beautiful because in the epistle to the Hebrews, you get it so beautifully expounded. Right from the last verse, shall I say, or so, of chapter 2. You remember how it finished up there. He took not upon himself the nature of angels, or he took not the hold of angels by the hand, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, the man of faith, that he might be a faithful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or better, propitiation for the sins of the people. And we find him there, is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the holy priesthood in the epistle to the Hebrews is a picture of the Lord Jesus as he goes into the presence of God as a sympathetic high priest. Now you noted that in chapter 5 of Hebrews, if you're reading carefully, that every high priest taken from among men is taken so that they might have sympathy or compassion on them that are out of the way. Now that's exactly the work of our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God as a holy priest. He's sympathetic and has compassion. That little word that can be touched with a feeling of our infirmity is a most beautiful word. It's hardly explainable, in a sense, for our natural minds to grasp it. Better by way of illustration, I think. A number of years ago when I was at home, there was a dear brother there, had lost his wife, and he was walking down Princess Street a week after her death, and his eyes were on the pavement, and his mind was with that body that he had just put in the grave yonder in Edinburgh a few days before. And he went back over the past of their life together, and the happy times they had. And little did anyone know but God himself, his eyes were blood with tears as he walked very slowly. And as he was moving along like this, he felt somebody tap him on the shoulder. And he turned round to see a fellow believer who buried his wife the same week. And he just took the first brother by the hand and looked into his eyes and he squeezed his hand. The brother said, "That was more to me than all the letters and all the protestations of sympathy with me and my bereavement. I knew the man felt what I felt." Bless God for Christ and the glory. The holy priest, he goes into God, and he goes in for you and me in our infirmity. But the royal priest, the first hint given to us in the 14th chapter of Genesis, Abraham has gone out to battle on behalf, you know the story, of those who were taken captive and get them back, had a great victory, and the odds was all against them, had a great victory, come back weary and worn and tired, and just then there appeared the royal priest in the person of Melchizedek. It's the holy priest, he goes into God, and he goes in for you and me in our infirmity. But the royal priest, the first hint given to us in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Abraham has gone out to battle on behalf, you know the story, of those who were taken captive and get them back, had a great victory, and the odds was all against them, had a great victory, come back weary and worn and tired, and just then there appeared the royal priest in the person of Melchizedek, and he ministered to him bread and wine. Oh, that I had time to develop this, but I can't. Here one comes, the royal priest. To one who was weary and tired and lonely, shall I say, sitting there after the victory, all is over, but I am so tired and so done. Does anybody understand how I feel? Well, the royal priest comes in just here, and he ministers to him bread and wine. Here's a lovely picture in the Hebrews of the Lord Jesus. You remember the story as developed in the 7th chapter of that epistle. And yet it points forward really to a future day when our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Zechariah's prophecy, will sit upon the throne of the king priest, the royal priest, and will be handing out blessings for 1,000 years in the day of millennial glory. It's not going in from men to God now. It's coming out from God to men with his hands full. As a holy priest, he goes into God with his hands full. As a royal priest, he comes out to men with his hands full. We'll see more of that now just in a second. But that's the difference in the two aspects of the priesthood. Now, you know, I should take all my time nearly applying that. If we are holy priests, we should be able to come with our hands full to God. We'll see more of that in a second. And royal priests, we should go to the world with hands full of blessing. The Lord exercise our hearts as to how we stand in that. Now, the responsibility of the priest according to 1 Peter 2 and 5 is, you're living stones, you've built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, will you turn to the 13th of Hebrews, please? Now, try and get the passages quickly because the time is going away from us very, very rapidly. The 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now, just for the sake of time, we'll read now from verse 10. We have an altar whereof there is no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Just let me stop there a minute. What does this mean? Well, I tell you. When a sacrifice was made in the Old Testament, if the blood was brought in into the sanctuary, the whole body of that beast was taken outside the camp and burned with fire. Now, try and get a hold of this. So I'm going forward now, I'm living in this day of the Hebrew letter, and I'm going forward to the altar, and the priest is offering a bullock for the congregation. I say, what will you do with this bullock? I'm going to kill it here. Lay my hands on its head and identify the people with it. And what then? Well, take its life. What do we do with the blood? Well, of course, it says that the part of the blood has to go into the sanctuary. Oh, what about the blood? Which is, can't be touched. Take it outside the camp. Canvas. Oh, I see. That's the meaning of this passage here. That means then, because if the blood's gone into the sanctuary, you're not allowed to eat of the sin offering. Just exactly what it means. Now, the 9th chapter of Hebrews says this. Our Lord Jesus Christ has entered in with his own blood. Not literally, but on the value of it. He has entered in having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood, the value of it, is inside in the sanctuary. Where's the body? It's on a gibbet outside the city wall, where the victim was burned in the Old Testament, outside the camp. But says the apostle, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, but we can. Our sin offering, the blood, has been inside into the sanctuary, but thank God we can feed upon the sin offering. Bless God we can. I've sat in morning gatherings, I'm not afraid to confess it in a public meeting. I've sat when my heart was full, and my eyes were full, as I gazed upon him on that tree of shame. In those 3 hours of darkness, I couldn't see him, but I knew he was there. There my judgment and all of my sin deserved. And I was feeding on the sin offering. Lovely passage, this is greatly misunderstood, and I submit to you that's the meaning of it. Now let's continue our reading just there. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, as he went back to the same old truth, sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, Let us go forth ever unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit or the calves of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now I'm going to suggest in my little order tonight, the first of the spiritual sacrifices I want to mention is the sacrifice of our praise. And I'll put it so as you might remember it, the sacrifice of our songs to God. I wonder how much you know about this. The sacrifice of our praise. Psalm 53. Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me. That's a lovely word, that. My dear brethren, it's a lovely thing, you know, in a morning gathering, when a brother is spiritual enough, and the sky is clear, and he's under the control of the divine spirit, and he gives out that hymn that touches the hearts of God's people. And before we're through, there's a volume of worship. Aye, even from the sisters who can join in our singing, but stand not in the place of ministers. And thank God there's going up to God a sacrifice of praise. Hands full of praise to God for Christ. My dear, the consecration of the priest. I referred to this earlier, when the ram was killed, it was put into its pieces and put into the hands of the priest, and it is sadly awaited before the Lord. Oh, an exercise. There's one thing I can see, brethren, travelling through Ulster. I'm a little bit round about the homeland more now. But this is one thing that's getting very, very scarce in our morning gatherings, is hands full of praise and thanksgivings to God. Oh, yes, that suitable hymn at the right minute. And then that word of thanksgivings. Oh, listen, young men. By the grace of God, take it from me, because I'll never have the chance of meetings like these again. You keep your lives right, and you'll find it's a holy joy on a Lord's Day morning to stand up on your feet. And Charlton said a thing to me when I was a boy I never forgot. The man that's more than 4 minutes on his feet in thanksgivings, or five, something wrong. Because the heat of it should be of such a nature that it should be an outburst of thanksgivings to God for Christ. And that leads the assembly into his presence. The sacrifice of praise. Now I want to think about these songs tonight. I was struck with what we might term the night song. The night song. It says Job way back in his book, he giveth songs in the night. Now I like that. He giveth songs. That's the lady's handkerchief. He giveth songs in the night. And the psalmist says this: the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night season his song shall be with me. Psalm 42:8. Songs in the night. Now, as far as this literal, being literal is concerned in my life, I'm not very good at this, to tell you the truth. Song in the night. You're lying in bed. The way that generally affects me, I don't know about the rest of you. If I can't get right over to sleep, I'm asking the Lord, Lord, would you let me get over? Because of the morning to face, and of the meeting down there the following night, and I must get time to study the Word of God and fellowship with thee, and I have to get sleeping. And I forget about the praise. When I was living in Pell's home away in the Grand Rapids in America, it was a great home at Pell's. Somebody said one day, could anybody tell me how that the Pell home is like heaven? We waited for an answer, and the answer came. There's no night there. And that's the truth. Will Pell, that's lying dying at the moment, would take the staff of his big office and printing end. Maybe a brother preaching the gospel 300 miles from them. And they'll get ready there in the afternoon, and off they go 300 miles to the gospel meeting. And it finishes round at 9:30. And they get into the cars and back home 300 miles. And home about 3:00 in the morning. And they've a good breakfast. And then they just lie down on the sofa and start their work again at 7:00. And if you are going there as a preacher, as I have been, if you're invited out, it's always for your breakfast. 8 o'clock for your breakfast. You've got to be on the go. When I was there lying away at 5 in the morning, I heard a voice away up the stairs. And I began to listen. I'd almost like to give you a demonstration, but I won't do it. And there was old Mr. Pearl, 80 years of age. An old Dutchman on the road to heaven for years with all his family saved. And every one of them gems for Christ. And at 5, the old chap at the pitch of his voice was sounding out the praises of Jehovah. It put me off to sleep, but I was happy. I would love to have joined in with them. There was something sweet about it. Song in the night. But I want you to take it into the spiritual realm. The apostle said in Romans 13, it's high time, brethren, to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. And I believe there's nothing so glorifying to God that in these dark closing days of the dispensation to find the mouths and the lips and the hearts of the people of God open and sounding their praises to the God of all grace. That's why I sang tonight, O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. Songs in the night, and I can't stop there. The next one I went to was the cell song. C-E-L-L, the cell song. That was in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle. You know that story, don't you? When Paul and Silas was witnessing for the Lord, this is what the result. They were thrust into the inner prison. I was just thinking yesterday, I almost could see the thing being done, that great big jailer just getting them just into them. And put their feet fast in the stocks. Oh, the cruel, cramping pains as they are stood. Lifting your eyes. And what do you think has happened? Paul and Silas, they're praying and they're singing praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. But that's not at all. As the sound went up into the ear of God from these men whose feet were fast in the stocks and their backs nearly bleeding with a scourging, the blessed God, shall I say, operates now with his power and erects, shall I say, the prison. The men are ready to go. And before the whole thing was over, the jailer and his whole family were led to Christ. A great all turns out of it, the same song. How do you apply that, preacher? Now, it's not very hard to apply this. I remember in 1946, I was off for a 2 year. Time for Mrs. Amelia to grip my little frame. And I was so weak I couldn't have walked from here out to the end of the road. Couldn't afford to see a Christian. If I was out the length of that wee walk, I was hiding at somebody's door if I saw a believer coming. And many times I used to cry to God and say, Lord, is this the end of my days? Or is this the midlife? Very hard. The doctor came in, sat me down on the sofa, and says, now she might mention my name. He says, listen, lad, you know you've got something that you'll have to do every morning. It was for a while, and it got less and less. And he said, you have to do it till the day you die. And you know, it was a terrible shock for a young man with his wife and wee family. But I can remember going upstairs to a wee room, get down my knee, and saying, oh God, I know it's all about it. And I began to praise God for his goodness to me over the years that were past. And prayed and asked the Lord, give me grace, even yet, oh God, my Father. And I rise and give you the best of my life to God yet. Oh, sometimes to pray in the cell. I couldn't help but looking at Anne Flint's words tonight. If you want to see them again, you look at your wee book, Not Now, at 391. Anne Flint lay in bed for 20 years, not able to turn on the bed with rheumatoid arthritis in every joint in her body. Suffering pain that nobody knew but the Lord and herself. One day she just reached over her little sheet of paper and with these knuckled hands she gripped her pencil and she wrote, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we've exhausted the store of our endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace is no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Could you write that 20 years in your back with rheumatoid arthritis? Some of us have got a corner of our toe would nearly raise the roof. Remember, young believers in Christ, if our Lord is not here for a while, you may have to face the trials and difficulties of life that will put you in that sort of enclosure in the cell. And remember, if you can praise God in these circumstances, it rises to God as a spiritual sacrifice, well pleasing to himself. The cell song. And then I noted the last verse of Psalm 119:54, verse 54, where he says there, "Thy statutes have been..." No, this isn't the last verse. This is the 54th verse. "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Now there we have the song in the night, the song from the cell, and the song on the road. "Ah, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Oh, I try to get a hold of this today. A pilgrim, yes, going home. Going home. And I'll admit to you again, there's sometimes it rings from my wee eyes, and I'm not emotional, mind you. It rings from my wee eyes, tears, and I begin to think of the glory land, of the homeland, what it will mean to be going in there. Don't know whether I told you or not, maybe I did, but I forget sometimes, I'm getting older. When I was coming home from America, in SS America, down to Cove, we come round the south of England, and half an hour before land could be seen, across the public address system, we were told, "Now in half an hour's time, we should have a first look at Land's End." You know, I actually would have thought that big vessel, for there was an absolute rush to that side of the ship. And you see the old boys who was out there for 50 years, bringing out their binoculars, you know. And they And yet, you know, I was deeply touched. Someone hadn't seen the whole land for the life. They'd go out there, maybe as boys and girls in the family, or in their teenage. And they're out for a whole life, and the sunset has come. They're heading for the whole land. And I'll never forget, the first wheel at the corner of it, I come onto my eye, get a hair of a shout. One would say, "Look, there it is. I said to myself, "Would to God I could get this into my spiritual life and think about the homeland like that." Bless God, you know, I've been at many a bedside where they've been going home. And you just couldn't help but thank God for what a believer in Christ can do in the throes of death in the dark valley. And they're absolutely occupied with the homeland. They're going in. Every time we sing that song, my heart is moved. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Bless God, the home. 9:05, give me a minute or two. I remember years ago in Belfast, and he had gone out to the States. Her mother was a widow. And she thought she could get a good job out there, and so she did. And every penny she earned, she didn't need to keep herself, sent home to her mother. And by the time she was ready to come home, they were both in very comfortable circumstances. And when she came back, a huge number from the assembly met her at the boat. She couldn't get talking to her loved ones, hardly. She got such a reception. And then they went into the corner of the back seat of a motor car. Went way on down. into the wee country home. Christians followed, and they had late night supper, talked away to midnight, and then they left. Two selves now. She slipped over beside her mother. She put her arm around her neck and said, "I'm home now, Mother, I'm home! I'm home!" That's what it'll be like when we see the Saviour. That's what home means for the Christian. So the headwriter, I long to see my Saviour first of all. And then over the meeting of all those lights that have been so rudely broken. And the very force that will meet to part no more. For then the Saviour's home. We can have these songs, thank God, in the days of our pilgrimage. The night song, the cell song, the road song, and we'll finish up with the heart song. So the apostle in Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord! Not to the company, to the Lord. Now, there should be good exposition here, but I can't do it now. You'll think it out for yourself. This singing with grace in the heart. Now, that word, behind that word grace is the idea of gratitude. 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 That means when you lift up some of these spiritual songs, psalms, you see, seems, shall I say, they're so moral in their aspect, showing us when good things are done, how good it is. When bad things are done, how bad it is. That's like the Psalms. Then you come to the hymns. That is when our hymns would hymn up the glory of Christ, the majesty of God, and so on. Then the spiritual song that gathers in all the mighty blessings God has given us, and we tune our hearts, and we sing to God, and praise Him and thank Him with gratitude for these many blessings. It's got to be in the heart, you know. It's not just professional singing, though I love to hear good singing. And it's a very bad mark on the believer if he's got any music in him, if he doesn't try and sing right. Some people can't, you know. Mr. Joe Stewart couldn't have sung right if he had paid him for it. We were coming home from a good gospel meeting. You'd have him sing some nights. Thou there, but last and folks, and more the friend of life to me, more the friend of life to me, more the friend of life to me. Then he would say to me, "You know, boy," he says, "the Lord will be glad to hear me when I get to heaven, because I'll be in such a big crowd, they'll not hear me among them, but it's hard by singing." And then he'd go on again, it's happy. It was coming from my heart. He was enjoying it, wasn't he? Oh, he had warned his sinners to flee from the wrath to come. He had lifted up Christ as the only ark of salvation, and he was rejoicing before there was music in the heart. Well, I'm going to close, and I'll leave you the rest of the wee points of my sermon for your meditation. But I can't have another night more with a subject. I was reminded today about when the Salvation Army first began. The first band that ever they had organised and got up to what they were saying the world concert pitch, they were having a display in the Crystal Palace yonder in London. And it was a great movement at the time under General Booth. Oh my, he loved the Lord and was a great gospeler. And they did a great work on the salvation of souls in those early days. And here they're going up the steps onto the great stage at Crystal Palace. And the one wee fellow with his cornet, he would go up and he threw it. And down he went and hurt his knee and he started to cry. And as the boys were going up, you know, and here isn't his father beside him. And he got him by the shoulder, he says, "Say hallelujah." "We might hallelujah." "No," he says, "say it." The wee boy says, "Hallelujah." That was it. Father was all pleased. I got a lesson from that. Apart from its humorous touch, that did touch my humorous side. So it's a wonderful thing, even when the pain is sore, and you feel you want to cry, and a great thing you're able to say, "Hallelujah." David Walker tells about one time when he went to see an old brother in the Highlands He got a very bad stroke. He says, "David, I can't pray. David, I can't read my Bible. But David, I can trust. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Now, I was going to talk to you about the sacrifice of our songs, and then the sacrifice of our support. That's 13:16 of the Hebrews. "But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, you can preach that as you see it's in the book now. The songs, they might be termed the songs of our support. Kindness one to another. Helping the needy. And then the sacrifice of our service, Philippians 2:17. "So the apostle, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." And then Philippians 4:15-20, "You have the sacrifice of your substance." Remember how the Philippian church, we'll just say for New Testament language, set their box aside, and the announcer in the church said, "Now, our offering today will go to our dear spiritual father, Paul, yonder in the cell." You know. And that's the peace offering. All that God ever saw, the peace offering, was the unseen part of the victim. The inwards God got. And that's what Paul got in this gift. They got from the Philippian believers only what God could see. And the next thing was, the offering priest got a bit of the peace offering. That was Epaphroditus, the offering priest. This Paul asked in the Philippian church, "Paul, and oh, what a joy was in his heart to bring a hand out to Paul." And Paul was the royal priest. He got his bit. And with that much of it left, the priest could call in his family and the neighbours. So Paul just wrote back to the Philippians and said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The offering of our substance. And I should have finished at the 12th chapter of Romans, the highest aspect, the offering of ourselves. Priests of old, we had to put their incense before the Lord. I've been trying to give you that in our songs of praise and thanksgivings for Christ. And whole burnt offerings! Whole burnt offerings! Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your priestly service."